we continue to worship this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of that chapter. And before I do that, let's pray that God would even bless the reading before the preaching of the Word of God. Our Father, we rejoice that you are our Redeemer, and you are our delight, and you are our great reward. Father, we believe that you are, and that you are the rewarder of those who seek you. Father, we have sought and we have found joy and happiness, peace and salvation in you, even as Rudy has confessed. Oh God, we thank you for that newfound joy of his. We pray, oh God, that you would even continue to renew our own hearts in the incredible joy of our salvation. We thank you for the truth of that salvation that we find in the book of Romans. We thank you, Lord God, you've made it plain to us. We thank you for realities that are opened to us in this book. Realities that we grasp by faith, increase our faith, grant us clear heads and a good understanding. Father, not just simply that our minds and our heads would be full, but that our lives would be fruitful for your glory. Oh Lord, thank you for your glorious grace. Thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We come as hungry hearers. We come as humble hearers. We come as happy hearers. We pray, oh God, that you will help us to profit. God, grant me the grace to speak faithfully your truth. Oh Lord, that we might grow and grow in the knowledge, in the salvation, in likeness to our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6 of Romans began with Paul emphatically rejecting the notion that a gracious salvation encourages a life in sin. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we remain in sin? Shall our lives continue to have the old patterns in light of God's grace in our lives through Jesus Christ? The foundational reality upon which he makes the emphatic rejection of living in sin on account of grace is the truth that he declares, the foundational reality of verse 2, that we have died to sin. We who have believed in Christ have died to sin, and that makes living in sin, continuing in sin, utterly inconsistent with regard to the very realities that mark us. We have a different relationship to sin than we used to have. And that relationship is that we are dead to it. The assumption being that we are at one time alive to sin, serving sin, even as he will say in the latter half of chapter 6. Death to sin is absolutely inconsistent with living in sin. The power of sin has been broken. That is the reality of what it means to be dead to sin, as we spoke about last Lord's Day. There has been, in the words of John Murray, a decisive and definitive breach with the power and service of sin in the case of every believer who has come into the realm and rule of grace. There has been a decisive and definitive break with the power of sin. Sin still remains, but it doesn't reign. It doesn't rule. Sin is still a presence within us, but the balance of power has been changed through faith in Jesus Christ. We have died to sin. It no longer has a death grip on us. It no longer has the mastery over us. We are no longer, as he says in verse 14, under its mastery or subject to its slavery. Now, he begins to explain that. We opened up that reality last Lord's Day morning. How did that take place? What is the very nature of that death to sin? And in verses 3 through 10, he explains how that death to sin and how our life to God came about. How was it that our relationship with sin was changed? It was changed by our relationship with Jesus Christ. That which I spoke about or mentioned just briefly near the end of the message last week is this, that our whole relation to sin and to God is determined by our whole relationship to Jesus Christ. That is what changed everything with respect to sin. That is what changes everything with respect to God. It is Christ, and it is our relationship with Him. He will go on to explain all of that, as I said, in verses 3 through 10. And really, the summary of the matter, we might say, is verse 5. The reality that brought about that great change. He says there in verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him," and just to give you make a point about the if is not iffy. The if is not a maybe so if. The if is one of those ifs, and if as the case is. This is not a doubtful condition, this is a true condition. And this is a condition, the reality is that we have become united with Jesus in the likeness of His death. That is the reality. By faith in Christ, we've become united with Christ. What He opens up here is the reality of union by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what changes everything for us. We have become united with Christ in all that He did to redeem us and set us free from sin and make us alive to God. In fact, what happened to Him, by God is counted as happening to us. The realities that are applied to Jesus are applied to us when we come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I'm going to simply deal with verses 3 through 5 this morning. I want to deal with this as it speaks about union with Christ. In verses 3 through 5, he deals with the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Jack Webb approach right here. We're just going to give you the facts. There has been a union when you believed in Jesus Christ. In fact, he doesn't use the word believe here, does he? What word does he use in terms of establishing union with Jesus Christ? I like it. The word he uses is not faith, but what Rudy Medina did this morning, baptism. We were baptized into union with Jesus Christ. You're going to say, what? I'm going to explain that. That's the means. Means. Yes, the means. And we'll explain those very means. We were baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And what did that union mean? It means we were united with Jesus Christ in His death. We were united in Jesus Christ in His burial. We were united in Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And that is the glorious fact. And those are the facts that he says, don't you know? Because that's what we need to know. We need to know these facts. We want to move by these facts because we just want to get on to the how-tos. But there's no way you can get on to the how-tos until you know the hows it came about and the what's. Paul is not against subjective experience. He's not against those how-tos and the transformation and transformed lives. But he wants us to understand the transforming realities that is the basis for it. That's why he continues here, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know, because you need to know. There is a reality. We've died to sin. Don't you know that? Don't you know how that took place? Don't you know the connection in which you yourselves enjoy a liberty from the bondage of sin and an ability for the first time in your lives to be able to freely please God? Freedom is not doing what you want to do. It's doing what God wants to do, wants you to do. It's the freedom and it's the ability. In fact, it's the new delight and desire to carry out His will. And so I'm going to go with the fact of that union, verses 3 through 5. The results and the effects of that union are verses 6 through 10. The facts first, and then the realities and the results that came out of it in verses 6 through 10. That will be, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. So I want to begin, first of all, when did this union take place? How did this union take place? Verse 3, don't you know? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Listen to verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through what? Baptism into death. Now I'm making a point about this. Because, first of all, let me just say this, it's not the main point of the text, but it is a point of the text. Most, it seems a lot, maybe not most, a lot of commentators want to dry this verse up. They want to dry up this baptism. This is not a wet baptism, basically what they're talking about, this baptism. It's a dry baptism. It's metaphorical. Don't you know that all of us who have been metaphorically immersed, plunged into Jesus, don't you know? Or maybe it's used of the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It is maybe not a metaphorical baptism, it's a spiritual baptism. In fact, you'll read that, for example, in your MacArthur Study Bible, just to let you know. And indeed, that's what I was taught. And in fact, the first time that I preached through the book of Romans, it was a dry baptism. But I don't think it's dry. It's not dry at all. I think Paul knows exactly what he's speaking about because of all that he's thinking about here. And I believe that indeed what he's speaking about is what we would refer to, what we just saw a practice, which was the nominal practice of the early church with regard to those who believed in Jesus Christ and wanted to make outward confession of that faith. It is the water rite of baptism, the initial confessatory rite that God had appointed for His church. It's water baptism. It's that visible rite of initiation into the Christian faith whereby the new believer confesses, or like I like to say, pledges his allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is the answer of a good conscience. My sins have been forgiven. The answer of a good conscience. I have acceptance with God. The pledge of a good conscience that I will walk in the obedience of faith, relying upon His grace for the rest of my days. It is that great, that good confession of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because I believe when they read that at Rome, that's what they were thinking about. They weren't thinking about metaphorical language here. They weren't thinking of the baptism in the Spirit. They were thinking about that very rite themselves that they were the participants in. It was the universal rite of initiation into the Christian faith. Likely, as Doug Moo says, it was a technical expression of faith. It became, baptism became, as it were, synonymous to the early church with regard to one who was confessing and following Christ. This is the way I would submit to you that Paul appears to normally use the word in the 11 times that he uses the word baptizo. There's maybe a few instances where he does not use it in sense of water maybe, but generally, most of the time, in the 11 times that he uses the word baptizo, he uses it with reference to a physical, outward profession and confession of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he use this? It says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ? It is a shorthand expression for what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He could have said, don't you know that all of us who have believed in Christ? But he's using this shorthand term of expression because for him, being a believer and being baptized were synonymous. An unbaptized believer was an anomaly. It was a believer in a certain sense by outward, at least outward identification, was one who had outwardly identified with Jesus Christ. Just as faith was always assumed to lead to baptism, so baptism always assumed faith for its validity. This faith-baptism connection, for example, is heard in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul would not separate them, neither did the apostolic church and its practice of baptism separate faith and baptism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we find Paul, as he writes to the Galatian believers, these words, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says, for all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of you who have been baptized to Christ have put on Christ. He speaks of union with Christ, but he speaks of faith. He speaks of baptism, and then he speaks of being clothed with Christ. In other words, he speaks of the primary reality by which we are connected to Jesus Christ. That is faith. He speaks of the symbolic, signifying reality of that faith, baptism. And then he speaks of the overcoming, wonderful reality of what that faith brings about. And that is being clothed with Christ, being put into Christ, having been united with Jesus Christ. When you go through the book of Acts and you look at the conversions that take place in the book of Acts, you will see what some have referred to as the conversion experience. And the conversion experience seems to have fairly typically four responses or four aspects, four elements to it. Repentance aspect, you have the faith aspect, you have the baptism aspect, and you have the reception of the Holy Spirit. And you have sometimes all of those things together. Sometimes maybe just two of them are referred to, sometimes just one. Sometimes it's just faith. Sometimes it's repentance and baptism. Sometimes it's the reception of the Spirit and baptism. But you have this whole conversion experience, and what Paul is doing here is he is taking one aspect of that whole conversion experience of the early believers, baptism, the outward profession of faith, and he is using that one aspect as a shorthand for the whole. That's what he's doing. In other words, baptism is not incidental. Baptism is not an insignificant part of what it means to be a believer. It was a normal, expected part of what Christian faith entailed. Christian repentance, Christian faith, and the reception of the Spirit. And within all of those wonderful realities was also what we would call this ritual of baptism. We are Baptists here. We believe in believers' baptism. In other words, it declares and it asserts a reality that God Himself has done in our life. It doesn't anticipate what He might do. It declares what He has done. All right, that's what we're looking at here. And that is what Paul is assuming here. This is his very characterization of what it means to be a believer. It is one who has been baptized, and he uses the language here, into Christ. Baptism reflects, it signifies our faith wrought union into Jesus Christ. He doesn't do away with the primacy of faith. Faith is what saves. Faith is what connects us. But it is baptism which signifies the faith that connects us to Jesus Christ. And it signifies, as it were, the realities that are ours by and through that faith. And so we look at it as we consider that. In fact, again in Galatians, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you understand why you can't just say being baptized into Christ is being united into Christ? All of you who have been united into Christ have been covered with Christ. It's saying the same things. It's just simply a repetition. Baptism into Christ is that believing faith and that believing confession that indeed is our union with Him. And so that's what He's dealing with here. Now, what is that reality? The reality, again, He's using baptism, I believe, because what He does is He is anticipating what He's about to say. It signifies something. It signifies a faith union in what? In certain realities that took place with respect to Jesus Christ. Realities of death, burial, and resurrection. And I believe that it's in His mind, as He thinks of that particular ritual, He thinks that it does reflect outwardly the very realities that spiritually apply to us. He uses that language. In fact, He uses that language in Colossians 2. Having been buried, Colossians 2 and 12, as He speaks about, again, a circumcision made without hands of a new heart, then He says this, having been buried with Him, that is, with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him, in which, that is, that baptism, you were also raised up. He saw baptism as signifying the very realities that He's going to set forth in Romans chapter 6. Now, I realize, in fact, it surprises me that that is increasingly not the way that this text is viewed. So I feel like I'm kind of an old barnacle or fossil on this one. But I was not the old fossil before, but as I look at these kinds of truths, it's kind of like, why do we want to dry it up? Don't dry it up. It is a reality, it's a wonderful reality that God Himself in His wisdom appointed to not only illustrate incredible realities, but it is the very occasion by which we ourselves, as it were, cross the line and make the public allegiance and confession of Christ. And it's no incidental, trivial matter. Now I say that, and this is an aside, but it's a pastoral concern. I think there's some of you younger people who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. Your lives manifest it in many ways by the things you say. These are things that I've heard from parents and Sunday school teachers. Here's what I encourage you to do. Come out of your little closet of timidity and own and confess Christ. Be bold. If you believe it, declare it. And when you declare it, God in His mercy and grace, I believe, will seal it to your soul, to your eternal joy. Some of you may have remembered this, the account of Spurgeon in his own baptism. When he stands in the river there and he saw all the people on the side looking at him. And there is I believe it was 15-year-old, recently converted. He said, as I looked at all those people on the side of the shore, he says, I was there and then, glad to confess and own myself as a follower of the Lamb. And I says, when I went into those waters and came back up, he says, all my fears must have been washed away and all the fishies must have eaten them. Because he says, when I came up, I'd never been fearful again to own Him as my Savior. And I learned, he said, the very truth that in obeying Him, there is a great reward. The reward of assurance, the reward of being obedient to God, the reward of submission, the reward of following forth in Him and owning yourself, as Spurgeon says, a follower of the Lamb. That's what he's speaking about here. This is no incidental thing. This is, and you have to realize again, out of our culture, indeed, these people of whom he refers to as those who have been baptized into Christ, it was no light and trivial matter to make that confession in those days. You lost family, friends, jobs, and everything else when you owned yourself a follower of the Lamb, and they were willing to do so. But what does it signify? That's what is the most important. What does it signify? It signifies that we ourselves have been united to Christ, that we belong to Him, that we have become His, that we have been joined to Him. More than into His name, we have been joined into His person. It's more than identification, is what Paul says. It's incorporation. This is where faith takes us. It takes us not only to kind of just put myself beside Christ, but it puts me, as it were, with Him in that which He accomplished in His redemptive acts. As joined to Him, we participate in the results of His redemptive work and what took place in history through Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection becomes, in a certain sense, our history upon our conversion. It's a wonderful reality here, being united in Christ, a union. All that He accomplished is accounted to us. Our death was accomplished at Calvary. And that death became personal to us in its application when we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We were united to that death and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And our baptism signifies that reality. He brings it all together here into this very compact phraseology that we who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, what happened to Christ is accounted to us, counted by God as happening to us. There are no second blessings. There are no higher life. United to Christ, you get all the life and death you need. Nothing more. There's nothing secondary. There's nothing more I'm looking to, because united to Jesus Christ, everything is mine. Now he begins to open this up. And he opens it up. What realities are we ourselves united when we believe in Jesus Christ? Three of those. His death, His burial, His resurrection. The first is His death. We're united with Christ in His death. What does your baptism mean? It means this. It means that you were baptized into His death. It means that when He died, you in a certain crucial, in a certain sense, maybe mysterious, you died too. Not physically, but certain things that Jesus, His relationship to sin when He died is also our relationship to sin. Our death to sin is tied to His death. It joined and immersed us into His death. His death became ours when we believed and were baptized into Christ. In fact, notice he will actually say this. Don't you know, verse 3, that we have been baptized into His death? Notice what he says in verse 5. We've become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 6, knowing this similar language, that our old self was crucified with Him. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I have been crucified. When? You were crucified 2,000 years ago on Calvary in the purposes of God, and it was applied, that death was applied to you when you believed. We have become united in the likeness of His death. Like His death, not identical with His, because Jesus' death is unique. He was a sinless atoner. Our deaths were never like that. Christ came into the realm of sin. He felt the pressures of sin, but and resisted the temptations of sin. He died sinless, and as a sinless sacrifice, He took the wrath and guilt and judgment which we ourselves deserved. Christ died to sin, died to its penalty, having satisfied it died to its realm. And those are the aspects in which we ourselves now are partakers or have a death like his, not in terms of an atoning sacrifice, but Christ's death once and for all for sin was a death to sin, to its rule, to its realm, to its power over us. And it's that aspect of his death which we enjoy by union to Christ. It happened. I don't feel it again. No, but you better believe it. You better believe it. And to the extent that you grasp it, to the extent that you believe it and trust and rely on it, you will find the foundation for living a life out from under the dominion and practice of sin. Not sinless perfection. We're not made perfect yet. It is in the likeness of his death. It's not with the fullness has not yet come. There are aspects of our redemption that are not yet. But there are aspects that are complete. No longer under the condemnation of sin. No longer judged under wrath. Free from sin, forgiven. But also there's another aspect, that we are free from the dominion of sin. Are we free from the presence of it? Not yet. That's the fulfillment. And so we are enjoying some of those aspects of it. We died with him to sin. Our personal relationship with Christ, our union with Christ by faith, gives to us the same relationship to sin as Jesus himself had. And that he's dead to its power. Now notice, he goes on. Not only are we united with Christ in his death, but notice the language. He moves on by inference in verse 4, moving forward in his own mind. Therefore, not only have we been baptized into his death, we have been buried with him through his baptism into death. When we are baptized into Christ, we don't get one little piggy in. The whole aspect of all that he's done, our faith puts us into all that Jesus himself has done in his redemptive work. Amen. It is not just simply his death to sin. Paul just kind of almost brings along, which again, something that we might consider as trivial. It brings about his burial, but probably he's thinking in terms of what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of all that, what he would call the basic bedrock truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Buried, why? Well, what's the significance of being buried? Well, it's a natural consequence of death, but what does burial denote? It denotes the finality of death, the completeness of death. It sets a seal on the reality of death. That is why he was buried in the tomb. He did die. And we ourselves are joined to the finality of Jesus' death to sin. The old life is done. We've been buried with him. That's a marvelous truth. It emphasizes the completeness and finality of our death with Jesus to sin. We are fully, freely forgiven, declared righteous, granted access and acquittal, and we are delivered from slavery to sin and from its power to define the direction of our life, and it's as good as done. It's complete. That's the whole idea of this whole idea of burial language. But not only does it set a seal on the reality of Jesus' death and our death to sin, but also it sets a stage. It sets a stage. What's the stage? Resurrection. It sets a stage for a resurrection. A transition to a blessed sequel, the next aspect of Jesus' redemptive work. It is not good enough, is it, in one sense, to be dead to sin. Christianity is not a cemetery experience. It's not just living in a graveyard where sin is concerned. It is a wonderful thing to be free from the condemnation and guilt of sin. It is a wonderful thing to be free from the power of sin. But what do I want? What do I really want? Here's the main point. I want to live to God. I've been living to self. I've been serving sin. I want to live to God. Well, I first have to die to sin. I have to have this reality take place. I've got to be joined by faith to Jesus Christ, to what He has accomplished, what has taken place in His life with respect to sin, so that might take place with respect to my life, that I might be a partaker of that glorious reality that He's dead to sin, and it's applied to my own soul and my own life by the work of Christ. But I want to live to God. And so that's where he goes. Notice what he says. Here is the whole purpose of it. Here is the purpose of our death and our burial with Jesus Christ at the middle of verse 4. In order that... this is the aim. This is the end of death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What did Rudy say? In his own unrehearsed words. He says, I'm new. That's not trained language. That's not something that he was taught and say, okay, you need to say that. That's something that he realized in terms of a reality when he came to Jesus Christ. I am not what I used to be, and the only terminology that I can give to it is that I'm new. That's all out of his own mouth. And that's when I hear that, I say, what a glorious thing for a man to come to faith in Christ and all of a sudden realize things aren't what they used to be. They're new. That's what he's saying here. This is what it does. This is the purpose. My union with Christ produces a reality. A reality again. Maybe in the newness and freshness of my faith in Jesus Christ, that I might sense, that I might know, and those around me might begin to perceive there is something new, there is something different. This is newness of life. Dead to sin, a newness of life empowered by the Spirit of God, which he will get into. It's new life. New aims, new motivations, new abilities, new values, new hopes. All of it, a new creation, a new humanity. This is what it is. This is the very purpose of our union with Jesus Christ. Not only that we might die to sin in terms of its power, indeed be buried, that we might be completely and begin to be done with it, but also that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Isn't it wonderful how he says this? In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through what? You'd say the power of God, but what does he use? He uses a different word. He says, through the glory of God. This isn't just simply the exertion of sovereign power. That's not what he's looking at. It seems to go farther than that, more than just simply some kind of sovereign power. No, it seems like it's an exertion that exalts his excellence. It's sovereign splendor that rose Jesus out of the grave for the glory of God. And the whole idea is that the glory of God is tied up in this work of union to raise us out of our own death unto life to God. Just sovereign splendor is the best way, I suppose, that you can say it. John 11, when Martha protested, Jesus said, take the stone away. And she said, he's been in the grave for 4 days. It's going to stink. What did Jesus say? Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? The glory of God, the splendor of God, the excellence of God, the greatness of God, displayed, yes, through power, through resurrection. This is what's going on. This is the very purpose for which we have died to sin, is that we might walk in newness of life. What does that mean? It means we will live a different life. It means we will live a new life. It is practical. It's not positional. It's not just simply I'm in a good position, I'm a new creature. No, I'm going to walk, I'm going to live, I'm going to conduct my life in a way consistent with the reality of being joined to the Redeemer who was raised by the glory of God.
And as we think about that, then what he's wanting us to do is anticipate that the very glory of God that was at work in raising his son from the dead and has united us to that son, that same glory is going to enable us to walk in newness of life. We are not helpless here. We've been liberated to live for the glory of God. Amen. And notice, he really doesn't speak of union right here, but he makes what is implied in verse 4 explicit in verse 5. Because simply, he just says in verse 4, in order that we might walk in newness of life, but in verse 5 he says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly. In fact, the very structure of the language is incredible. It's a but also. It's almost contrastive with a certainty, but also most certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is no way again. See, here's the whole thing. As certainly as our union with Christ brings about a death to sin, so certainly it will bring about a resurrection. There is, when we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, symbolized, signified in baptism, we are united to all of Christ and all that Jesus did. Amen. It's not a partial unity. It's a whole union, a personal union with Jesus Christ that is extensive and unbreakable. We can't be united to one aspect of Jesus' redemptive work without being united to the whole of it. And that is what has happened by faith. That is what baptism signifies. This is what he wants us to realize. Don't you know? Don't you know these wonderful realities? Now, the challenge is, at least verse 5, is what resurrection is he talking about? We shall be, he says, as we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, which resurrection is he talking about? Well, most will say, it is probably good weight for it. We'll say that's the resurrection, his resurrection, but the resurrection will be ours in the last day. We shall be united with him in that resurrection at the last day when he comes in his glory, when he shall conform and take this body of our humiliation and conform it to the body of his glory. But there's other places where Paul seems to speak about the present benefits of that resurrection. We enjoy the present benefits of Jesus' resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of that in that chapter where he speaks about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. That was the way that we walked. We walked according to the course of this world. We didn't walk in newness of life. We walked in the service of sin. But then he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. We've been united. We have enjoyed the benefits of his resurrection even now. We look forward to the fullness of that. We've been united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We look forward to the full manifestation of that because Christ was physically, bodily raised. We look forward to that great last day when he shall come in his glory and his power and he will raise us out of the grave and that this mortality will put on immortality. We look forward to that day, but the realities of the resurrection, we are the beneficiaries of by faith in Christ even now. He made us alive in him. Amen. The same reality again is what we found in that text that I referred to earlier in Colossians chapter 2. And he says, and you, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. Why are you alive? Your sins have been forgiven. Amen. Now, this is a glorious reality. In other words, we are enabled to walk in newness of life because the power of Christ's resurrection has become ours by virtue of our union with Christ. That's what it means to be baptized. This is what it brings to us. It brings all the realities of Christ's redemptive work into our own lives. What Jesus accomplished on the cross for us at that time is applied to us by faith. When we believe, it becomes a part of our experience and a reality of our lives upon faith in Christ. Signified that wonderful reality in terms of the ritual that symbolizes faith. Here's the main point. By God's grace, we have been saved through faith in Christ, a faith which God the Father unites us to Jesus Christ, all that He is and all that He has done. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. That is what we enjoy. That is the reality, indeed, out of which we ourselves are going to be able to reckon ourselves dead to sin in verse 11 and alive to God. And that is the very reality by which we ourselves, He is able to instruct us not to let sin reign. Because we have new life and we've been set free. We can't continue to live in sin, because we've been connected by faith into Jesus Christ by His work. May God help us to know this, to think on this. What we will do is set forth the realities that He does. The results of that reality of union with Jesus Christ will set that forth in verses 6 through 10 for the application of how we're to live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to consider these things, to know them, Lord, to reflect upon them and to respond to them, at least as we understand where Paul will go, that these are not just simply things to be held in the head. Oh Lord, many of them are maybe difficult, challenging, but we understand, oh God, we understand indeed that when Christ died, we in a very crucial sense died with Him. And then when Christ was raised from the dead, so we in a very crucial and special sense also were brought to life. And therefore, O God, the call is to live the realities of what faith has brought about. God, enable us to do that by faith. Help us to rely not on our own strength, but the accomplishments of Christ. Help us, Lord God, when sin comes and issues its commands and barks its orders or brings its wiles and temptations, that we ourselves would remember the reality that You have enabled us to die to sin. Oh God, that we do not have to offer our members to sin any longer. Oh God, that we would reckon ourselves as it were that we have died to sin in and with Jesus Christ. And oh God, as we feel and know even our own personal weakness to accomplish anything to Your glory, may we realize that You have made us alive through Christ, united to His resurrected life. You have granted to us the Spirit, the promised Spirit, that we might walk in that newness of life. Oh God, help us to take advantage of the resource. Help us to remember the union. Oh Father, these things we ask, that we might be able and that we might continue to walk not in sin, but in obedience and faithfulness to You. God, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.